All right, John's Gospel, chapter 17. This section of Scripture is the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's divided up into three sections. The first part is verses 1 through 5. It's Jesus praying for himself and praying to the Father concerning the glory of the Father. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles, the disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church in the world. And this is where I want to pick it up this evening. And let's look at this prayer here in verse 20. Jesus begins as he prays for the church. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. He's praying for us. So after praying for the apostles, Jesus now begins to pray for all of those who would become believers down the line in the future. And notice here how Jesus says that all the future believers would come to faith in Jesus through the word of the apostles. Ephesians 2:19 tells us that you and I are no longer strangers and foreigners to the family of God, to the kingdom of God, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, it's through the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, Mark, Matthew, through their epistles, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through their writings, through their epistles, through their word, we came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's through them that we came to faith in Christ. And so Jesus here validates the apostles, the word of the apostles. He gives them absolute full authority in regards to the truth concerning him. And Jesus here does that. He gives the apostles authority in regards to the apostles being the truth and saying and writing and speaking the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes that point. It's through their word, the apostles, that believers down the centuries would come to a correct understanding of who Jesus is. You see, not only did Jesus validate the inspiration of the Old Testament as being authoritative and the word of God, he said Jesus was always quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And he said things like, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one little iota of the law of God, the writings of the Old Testament, will by no means pass away from the law till everything is fulfilled." All is fulfilled. And saying things like, "The scriptures cannot be broken," speaking of the Old Testament. And so he also called the Old Testament scriptures the commandment of God in Matthew chapter 15. So not only did Jesus make the point that he believed in the Old Testament, he said that is scripture. It's God's word. And he validated that. But more than that, he said also, he made the point that everything in the Old Testament, he quoted it as being infallible, down to the smallest detail, but he also promised the inspiration of the New Testament as well. He promised although Jesus never wrote a book, he did promise on several occasions that the Holy Spirit would direct the apostles in proclaiming the revelation of God's truth concerning Jesus Christ. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his apostles, "It's not you that speaks, but it's the Holy Spirit." Then in the Great Commission to go out into the whole world and to preach the gospel, the disciples were given all authority in heaven and on earth for teaching men to observe his commandments. Matthew 28. The promise to send the Holy Spirit to direct his apostles in all truth. All truth. The authority was given to the apostles by Jesus Christ to direct them in all truth. After the Last Supper, he said, John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you, speaking to his disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying that the 12 disciples there, that all truth, everything that comes from the Father to me, will be given to you. It will be declared to you. Jesus is going to reveal all truth to the apostles. Likewise, he said to them, the Holy Spirit would teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there was a real giving of authority to the apostles. There was a real work of the Spirit that was unique to the apostles. On the basis of what Jesus told the apostles themselves then, without any hesitation at all, then claimed that their teaching was divinely inspired in several ways. For example, first they claimed that what they were going to do was a continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach in Acts chapter 1. And indeed, the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And the New Testament church today is to do exactly the same, to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament and the apostles and the New Testament. But just as the spoken proclamation of the apostles were considered to be absolutely authoritative, it's also true that their writings were also considered equally as authoritative as the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to what Paul says about that in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Peter even classed Paul's epistles with the inspired writings of Scripture of the Old Testament. Listen to what Peter says concerning the epistles from the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter 3:16. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their destruction. This is the writings of Paul. As they do the rest of Scripture. In other words, what Peter is saying is, if you twist and distort what the Apostle Paul writes in his epistles, if you take them out of context, you'll twist them to your own destruction, just as you would do the Old Testament scriptures. Peter puts the epistles of Paul on the same level as the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul also quoted Luke as being scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, and he's quoting directly out of Luke's gospel, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a direct quote from Luke. Nowhere else is that found. But here, Paul quotes Luke as being authoritative scripture. And this claim of the apostles that their writings were to carry the authority of the Old Testament scriptures was all based upon what Jesus had told them. They were to go out into the world, preach the gospel, and they would be given all authority in heaven and on earth for teaching men to observe his commandments. Jesus gave them that authority, not only in these instances, but there are other references too. Paul also reminded his readers that his writings were equally authoritative as the other scriptures. In 1 Timothy 4:11, he says, "These things command these things and teach." The things he wrote were to be read in all the churches. In Colossians 4:6, it says, and so we need to understand this. We need to get a grip on this. It's really important to understand that Jesus is at the heart of determining whether or not the Old Testament is the inspired word of God or not. He's the one who is at the heart of determining the canon of Scripture of the Old Testament. But also, Jesus is also at the heart of how we determine whether or not the New Testament is the word of God or not. Jesus is at the heart of that, because Jesus validated the authority of the apostles. So in the light of all that then, since the 27 books of the New Testament are the only authentic writings that we have that come directly from the apostles, we therefore conclude that the promise of Jesus Christ to give us all truth through the apostles has therefore been fulfilled. That's been fulfilled. All truth that God intended to be revealed to us has been given to us. Since the 27 books of the New Testament are the only authentic, authoritative writings that we have. And so what we have in the New Testament is therefore the complete canon of Scripture. There is no more. That's it. It's completed. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what both the apostles in the early church claimed in regards to the New Testament scriptures. This is what the apostles claimed, that the scripture is completed. The early church claimed the same thing in regards to the completion of scripture. It's done. They did, in fact, claim that the canon of scripture was completed during their time. In the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all time," is the idea, "delivered to the saints." The faith, contend for it, which was once and for all time delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude is declaring that what we have in the scripture is the final word that's been given to us by God. That's it. It's the final word. It's something that's completed and it's been done once and for all time. There's nothing more to be added to scripture, and nothing must be taken away from scripture. So if any person comes along to you, and there's a lot of them in England, I don't know what it's like here, but they come along and say, "Well, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet of God. And what I say has to be received on the same level as Scripture. When I speak, it's divinely inspired by God. I'm God's prophet." When somebody comes to you and says that to you, you can know for sure that right there you've got a false prophet. You've got a false prophet. Because there are some who come through the church who claim to be God's apostles, try to tell you that they have equal authority, equal standing as the Word of God, as the Bible. But again, if any person comes along and says, "I'm a prophet of God, and what I say is to be received as the same level as Scripture," you can know for sure you've got a false prophet, because the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, is completed. It was completed at the time of the apostles. There's no apostles like the 12. The Book of Mormon, the Quran, any other writings since the New Testament, the Apocrypha, to be placed in the canon of Scripture, they claim it to be God's word. According to Jesus Christ, these are false teachings, false prophets. Jesus only authorized his apostles with the word of God. No one else. Joseph Smith was not an apostle. others like him are not apostles. And if any so-called prophet today claims to have that kind of an authority, then you know for sure you've got a false prophet right there. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through your word. We came to faith in Jesus Christ through their word. He authorized the apostles. So all those higher critics then, you know, the higher critics, intellectuals, theological professors. I mean, there's some of them are pretty good, but not all of them. They come along and always trying to take the miraculous out, the miraculous element. They try to remove it from Scripture. Always seeking to bring the Word of God into question. Because after all, we know better than God. You know? We know more. Educated at Oxford, you know. You know what I mean? Cambridge. Seeking to bring the Word of God into question. These people ought to be warned. They need to watch out because they should realize that not only does Jesus validate and give complete authority to the Old Testament scriptures, but also Jesus validates and gives full authority to the New Testament scriptures. Which means when they mess around with the Word of God and deny the writings, they're calling into question then the authority of the Son of God himself when they do that. You've put yourself in a position there of arguing with the Son of God when you put into question the Word of God. You're arguing with Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of how we determine the canon of Scripture. And to deny part of the Word of God is to find yourself ultimately at odds with Jesus Christ himself because he validates it all. And so when Peter or Paul or John write as being apostles of Jesus Christ, they're writing, and when they put that name there, apostle, they're putting the mantle of being an apostle upon themselves. In other words, what they're saying when they write it is, okay, what you're reading now is Scripture. When they say, I, Paul, an apostle, Peter, an apostle. This is Scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to teach. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Not just the church at this present time when this was written, but this is what the Holy Spirit wants to teach the church at all times in every age. And that's exactly what Jesus is praying for here. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus says all future believers are going to come to faith in him based on what they say. That's us today. And so he prays for us. Now, it's interesting as this prayer goes along to see what he prays for. Looking down through the ages, Jesus knowing everything that's ahead. He could have prayed of so many, he could have prayed about many legitimate things. You know, he could have prayed in regards to keeping us from error. He could have prayed about us having to face persecution. He could have prayed in regards to many concerns, many legitimate concerns he could have prayed for. But he could have prayed many things, but this is a crucial time in Jesus' life. It's moments, it's hours before he's arrested and crucified, and this is important to him. This is you say the most important things when you know you're going to die. This is what I want to say to you, son. This is what I want you to know, and this is what he's praying. It's interesting what he prays about just before he goes to the cross. Verse 21, he says, "I pray that they all may be one." As you, Father, are in me, spiritual connection between the Father and the Son, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. You know, that connection, that the world may believe that you sent me. The first thing that Jesus prayed for in regards to us is for unity in the body of Christ. That we would be one with one another, and to the same degree that the Father is one with the Son, and we are one with the Father and the Son. And then notice as he speaks about unity here, he follows it with the word that. In other words, there's a reason I want this unity. I want them to have this unity. It's not just unity for unity's sake, but here's a reason. He prays that we would have unity so that the world may believe that you sent me. In order for the world to see something. And so what Jesus says here seems to indicate that through the unity and the oneness of the brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, the world might know Jesus and who he is. There are certain doctrines, you know, that we all divide over, you know, from time to time. There's no getting around certain doctrines. You know, right here in John's Gospel, there are three occasions where we find that Jesus was the cause of there being division amongst the people. Three times after Jesus had taught, it says there was division amongst them after he taught. And there are certain doctrines that will divide. It separates the believers from the non-believers. And there's certain things you just can't compromise in the church. As a Bible-believing Christian, you can't have unity with people who refuse to accept and believe what the Bible says concerning Jesus being the Creator, the God who became a man and lived amongst us in human flesh. You can't get around that, and you can't deny that, because, and you can't compromise with that, because that's the fundamental truth of the Bible, and that truth is essential to salvation. Jesus said, "For if you do not believe that I am, ego am I, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe that I am God, the name of God, how can you have unity then with anyone who denies that doctrine? You can't. For example, biblical Christianity can never unite with the ordination of ministers that are practicing homosexuals. Can't unite with that, because that's a sin that will send you to hell if you're practicing it and continue. I'm not talking about people who struggle with it and trying to live a godly life who are tempted in that way. That's all of us in some area, you know. Some people have tendency to like to start fires. None here tonight? No? You fight with it, though, because you know it's a sin, and you fight against it. And there's people who are drawn to that sin, and they're struggling with it. They fight with it. And it's just same as a heterosexual man who struggles with the sin of fornication. No, we're talking about people who endorse it, homosexual practices and so forth. You can't unite with that and say, that's right, it's godly. No, it's a sin. Homosexuality goes against what's natural, and it's an abomination to God. So you can't unite with people who endorse that, and yet you love the people who are struggling with it. Another example in regards to how we get to heaven. It's through our works, is it? Is it through our sacrifice and how much we give? Or is it through Christ alone that we are saved, through faith? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus says, there is no way that any person can approach God, the Father, except they do it through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. We didn't say that. Preachers don't preach that because they think that's a good thing to preach. Jesus said it. It's essential to salvation. You can't compromise on that. Another thing you can't compromise is on the Bible. Is it the Word of God? Is it inspired? No. There's no other writings that carry the authority of Scripture. You can't compromise with that either. And yes, the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote the Scriptures. And he will never unite with anything that's not based in Scripture, because he's the writer of it. And so the unity of the Spirit that Paul is speaking about is all determined about what Paul had written previously in the three chapters of Ephesians before he said that. which was biblical doctrine, biblical truth. And that's where our unity is to be based. It's got to be based in truth. And the Bible never once calls us to have unity at the expense of forsaking truth. The most important thing is not unity. The most important thing is unity that's based in truth. Truth. There is one true faith. That's the faith of the apostles, as revealed in the New Testament, and that's it. So it's impossible to have unity with any belief system that's outside of the one true faith. You can't compromise with that. It's the unity of the Spirit that Paul says that we are to maintain. The Spirit of God has nothing to do with uniting with a system that's outside of the true faith. It's the unity of the Spirit. God doesn't accept any unity with anything that's not built upon truth and revealed by the Holy Spirit. So there are certain things that are essential. You can't get around it. You can't compromise on those things. But yet, within Christianity, within the realm of those essentials, there's rooms for areas of diversity. And although I'm not going to stop believing what I believe in, but at the same time, if you believe a little different to me on things that are non-essentials, I'm not going to say then you're not my brother anymore. Yeah, you know, we do acknowledge within the church we might have different views on certain things that are not essential to salvation. Things like the order of prophetic events that are going to take place, you know, or different viewpoints on some of the less important things. But I should never let there be division over those kinds of things that are not essential to salvation. I'm not going to break fellowship and unity over those things. Yes, I do believe the rapture of the church is going to take place, and it's imminent, and we should be looking for it as the early church was. And we're going to be caught up at any moment. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then after that time, there's going to be the tribulation period. Some say, no, we're going to go into the tribulation period. Look, you can believe that if you want. That's not essential to salvation. You can believe that. I can still embrace you, though, as my brother. And I'll wait for you in heaven. And I'll bring you up to date on the things that you've missed while you were going through the tribulation. That's fine. Some will say, well, we don't believe in immersion at baptism, you know, full immersion. We believe in sprinkling. Well, I believe in immersion because that's what baptize means. It means immerse. But whatever, if you want to be sprinkled, I'm not going to break fellowship with you over that. There was a time when I was here in the United States when we were baptizing people over in Costa Mesa, and there were about 500 or 600 people waiting to be baptized. Can you believe that? Probably you can here. Maybe you can here. There's about 20 pastors baptizing people, and one young guy came to me and he says, you know something, I'm terrified of water. I'm absolutely petrified. It took me everything, all of my courage, even to walk here down to the beach and get in the water this far. He says, will you sprinkle me instead of dunking me? And I took water and I just poured it over his head and I sprinkled him. And when I shared that with some people, they got really angry. How unfortunate that people get divided over these things. But you see, the Lord didn't give us the specific command of how to baptize. He didn't. It's not explicit. It's implicit. It's implied immersion is right. But the real issue of the heart of the matter is being saved and leaving the old life behind and living the new resurrected life in Jesus Christ and taking your stand before hundreds of people to say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. And if you're not dunked, if you were dunked and immersed or sprinkled, what's the big deal? We believe in what we believe in, but it's the heart that's important. When you get issues like that, it's so sad that there are some churches that won't even accept the baptism of another church. Like I say, I believe in full immersion, but I'm not going to divide over those that believe in being sprinkled. But churches have divided, and you know, almost have wars over these things. People argue over who wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, there have been volumes written about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? We have the church of Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We belong to the other church. We believe that Apollos. And so there's a division. Who cares? Who cares who wrote it? The Holy Spirit wrote it. The Spirit of God wrote it. Does it matter what vessel was used, really? I believe it was Paul. Everybody else has the right to be wrong. It's fine. But people get divided over these things. I remember when the first Jesus movement thing, when we came over here, man, all we knew was Jesus saved us. He loves us. We just loved each other because we knew we belonged to him. And we got that look. You look at a brother's eye and you knew he was a Christian. And that it's like you'd known him for 50 years. He just had that oneness with him because, oh man, I love Jesus. He saved my soul. That's what matters, you know. That's what matters. Let's not talk about so much about the things we disagree on. Let's start talking about the things we do agree on. And let's love one another. Let's love one another. Not at the sake of forsaking truth. But these things that are not, if they divide us and cause arguments and so forth. Some people argue over politics, you know. Christians get into politics and argue. And you know, I say, for the sake of my brother who I love, when we start to get a disagreement going on politics, and it starts getting heated, for the sake of my brother, there's something more important. It's the love of Jesus Christ. And I'll just give in my view. I don't argue with it. I just go and say, brother, I love you. I'm not going to let that divide us. So even in diversity, the overruling thing must be love. It must be. I think of two great preachers a few generations ago. George Whitefield, powerful evangelist. 30,000 people would regularly attend his meetings in the open air. And he would preach to them. 30,000 people. And he didn't have a microphone. Even here in Philadelphia, he did that. Crowds of people. George Whitefield, 30,000 people, no PA system, no microphone, and he preached to them. Awesome. He was so anointed that grown men would break down and cry when he spoke. And orators and actors who weren't Christians, just secular orators, speakers, actors, they would just come and listen to him because he was just so anointed. Just to watch him preach, George Whitefield. Amazing to read how God used this man. A vessel that surrendered to God. But at the same time, John Wesley. And George Whitefield and John Wesley had many diverse views within their Christian essentials. That this intense argument about it, to where it got to a point that they were taking out advertisements in newspapers to air their different views. And so to explain why they believed and why the other one was wrong. And so people thought that these two men hated each other. George Whitefield, John Wesley. Both powerful, both used by God mightily, both very much at odds on certain doctrines. One reporter asked George Whitefield, he said, tell me, Mr. Whitefield, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? George Whitefield said, no, no way. He's going to be so close to God's throne, and I'm going to be so far away at the back, I'll never be able to see him from where I stand. Here's two guys, different views within the essentials. They were both born again, both believed the right things about Jesus. Very different beliefs within that, though, and very different styles of ministries, but they both had a complete respect for one another. And that's great. So, okay, you don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I do. You believe that the gifts of the Spirit no longer apply to the church today? Well, I do. And you know, if you love Jesus, you'll be operating in the gifts of the Spirit whether you like it or not. But you're still my brother. Still my brother. And I won't cut off fellowship. You know, when you get older, I think you mellow out when you get older. Not saying that I'm old, but you do. You mellow out. You just mellow. The most important thing becomes just to share the love of Jesus Christ and to have the love of Christ and to let that overflow your life. It's not so much the opposition of what others say. It's just the love of Jesus. You just want Jesus to be communicated. There's room for difference. There is, but different styles of ministry. Don't break fellowship over, oh, they have drums in that church. And we don't have drums. We don't believe in any music at our church. We don't fellowship with those people. They've got drums. My son-in-law, Tom, somebody once told him, there are no Christian drummers. Can't be a Christian and play drums, man. Backbeat? Where's that in the scriptures? I believe that the prayer of Jesus when he said, he prayed that they all may be one. I believe that prayer was answered. I believe that has happened. I believe that being one in Christ is not something that we have to become. I believe it's something that we are. It's something we are. And it's because of what Jesus has done for us. The Bible says that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And even though we don't agree on every point, we are one in Christ, whether you like it or not. If you've been born again of the Spirit and Christ lives in your heart. So if you're a Christian, then you're already one with me. And if you don't like me, you're still one with me. And if you don't like me at all, you're still one. And if I don't like you, I'm one with you. And whether I like you or not, I'm going to love you. Love's not a feeling. Love's a choice. So it's a choice on how we want to live. It's not an emotion. I'm waiting for the feeling of love. No. You can be kind now. You can be tender-hearted now. You don't have to wait for a feeling. You can be loving to and kind to your wife or your husband. You can choose to do that. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Agape love is not a... It's spiritual love. It doesn't depend on emotions. It's a choice we make. And so, because we're... It's the same blood that unifies us together. It's the blood of Christ. And we are going to spend a lot of time together. There is a scripture, though, that says there are seven things that the Lord does hate. And then he goes on to say, this is one of the things that the Lord really hates. He that sows discord amongst the brethren. The Lord hates that. And then he goes on to say, the seven things, this is one, this is primary, this is vital to us to understand. This is what the Lord hates, the one who sows discord, confusion, argumentation amongst the brethren. You know, sometimes people come to Calvary Chapel. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Westminster, in London, and they've got different views. Sometimes some of these guys scare me because they know a lot of stuff. Some of these guys know some stuff. And they have different views from what we teach. But they love to spread their views, though, around the church. And eventually, I get to find out. You know, people say, hey, you know, something's happening here. And if it starts to cause problems then in the fellowship, I'll go to them and I'll say to them, look, if you want to believe differently to what we believe here, that's fine. You can believe what you want. That's fine. You want to come and listen to the Word of God? Great. You can believe what you like. As long as you're under the Word of God here, that's great. Go ahead. Believe differently. That's your privilege. But don't put your views into this church. You know? Because I don't want you to contradict what's being taught from the pulpit here. Because you're sowing discord amongst the brethren. You're going around saying, oh, this is not right. The pastor's not right here. He's wrong. He's got it wrong. That's not good. Respect the pulpit that you identify yourself as belonging to. It's not good to sow discord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The issue is not that you can't disagree. That's not the issue at all. You can disagree. You can have a different view on certain things and so forth. That's not what's important. But the issue is that by spreading your opposing view into the church, you're disturbing the fellowship here and you're causing discord. That's the real issue. We had some people in our church who believed in the oneness doctrine, that Jesus Christ, that God is manifest in three persons. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But there's not three distinct persons within the Godhead. They don't believe that. They believe the oneness doctrine. Sometimes God is acts as Father, sometimes he acts as Jesus Christ, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But God is not three persons. Okay, full-on heresy. That's a heresy. Not Christian, it's not doctrine. But if you want to come to our church and believe that, that's okay, as long as you just listen to the Word of God and you're getting fed by the Word of God. You can believe what you want. But if they try to put that doctrine into the fellowship, then I have to say to them, look, if you want to believe that, go ahead. That's up to you. But we don't teach that here, and I don't want you putting that into the fellowship, going around causing division and disagreements and confusion within the body of Christ. Because the book of Hebrews says, chapter 13, verse 7, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And he's talking about churches and pastors here. And those in the congregation are to obey those who rule over you, not in a domineering way, but obey or yield yourself to what's being taught from the pulpit. If you identify with that pulpit, then submit to what's being taught. If you identify yourself with that church, submit to the authority of the pulpit. Be submissive. Because these people who are teaching are guardians of your soul. They're watching out for your spiritual well-being, and they have to give an account, the pastor. And so if you're identifying yourself as belonging to a certain church, you're required by the Lord to submit to the elders of the fellowship in regards to the authority of the Word of God that's being taught. You're not to go around disagreeing, causing division over style of worship or what's being said from the pulpit. You're to respect the authority of the pulpit that you're sitting under and identifying with. And you're not to complain. I'm not to complain. If I go to a church and they don't teach in the rapture, I won't teach on the rapture. I'll just stay away and talk about Jesus. So we're not to be causing division. I'm always wary, though. You know, pastor's job's a funny job. It's funny in England as well. It's a funny job. People come into fellowship sometimes. We see them. They come in sometimes, and they see themselves as being kind of superior, you know. in some way and make themselves appear so that they're, you know, they're so into the Word of God, man. They know the Greek, the Hebrew. They know it backwards. They can stick a knife through the Bible and say, that the word there where the knife went through is the word it. At page 400, you look, and there it is, it. They know exactly where everything is. They're so into studying the Scriptures to the point where they begin, then, because they seem to know a few Greek words and Hebrew words, they get the ear of a few people, and they make sure they get everybody's phone number. They go around the church, let me get your phone, email addresses, and then they begin to pull people to one side. To themselves. And as they do that, they then proceed to talk about the pastor in a negative way, saying, the pastor's wrong there. He missed the point there. He should be teaching this. He should be doing that. I had one guy came in my church, and he told me that the Lord was coming on a specific day. He almost had me convinced. He was so good. And he was going into, and the pastor's not teaching this, and this should be taught, and so forth. Should be doing this. This is wrong in the church. Guitars, drums, this is wrong in the church. If I were the pastor, this is what I would do, and so on. Well, God says he hates that. He that sows discord. Also, from among you, Paul says, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Not only wolves from the outside sneaking in, but men from the inside who rise up from within the fellowship speaking perverse things in order to draw people to themselves. And so the devil is always seeking to destroy a congregation. Always. If there's any light coming from a congregation, from a church fellowship, the enemy has targeted that fellowship. And if he can't do it by getting people from the outside to get in it, then he'll get people from the inside. He'll seek to get through people who are already in the congregation and cause them then to become a problem. He will try to sow in a person's heart discontentment or jealousy, a lot of stuff happens because of jealousy. And before long, they gather a little group to themselves and they take off and they split your church. But be careful about those things. People who like to form little cliques and get people running after them, drawing people to themselves. Remember the story of Absalom in the Old Testament. He was David's rebellious son. He sat outside David's gate. And David was in a palace there conducting the affairs of state and so forth, and Absalom was outside that position. He was on the outside telling people, man, you know, David just doesn't have time for you. You've been waiting for an appointment to see him how long? If I was king, if I was on the throne, it would be a lot different. Your needs would be met, and your voice would be heard. If I was king, you'd be taken care of. And soon people began to gather around Absalom. And soon Absalom was able to launch a full-scale rebellion against David to the point where he drove David out of the palace. And Paul says these kinds of things happen in churches. There would be those not only from the outside coming in, wolves in sheep's clothing, but from the inside, stirring up, seeking to draw men to themselves. These people, the scripture says, do not serve the Lord, but they serve their own belly. They serve themselves. I don't pray for these alone. We'll close with this next little section. This is a positive thing. But for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I do believe that the unifying of the body of Christ into one is a tremendous witness to the world. And I believe that has more impact when the love of Christ is seen in a church and the people love one another than all the dynamic sermons. It's more powerful than any of that. The brilliant analogies, all the great sayings, all of that kind of thing is great and it's necessary. But the witness of to the world of the love of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing. By this, Jesus says, men will know that you're genuinely my disciple, that you love one another. Just the evidence from people's lives that you love one another. That's the greatest thing. It's a wonderful thing. I love our church in England. I really do love our church. You know, we have a lot of black people in our church, a lot of people from Asia, Hong Kong, from Russia, Germany, Scotland. I just hope we never become just a young people's church, though I love young people. I also hope that we never become just an old people's church, or a middle-aged church, or a black church, or a white church. Hope we don't become that, or a purple church. Or a pink church. Not a pink church. No. I just want to have a church where we're just believers and everybody knows that they're welcome. I don't want to just reach one segment of the community, just musicians. No. We want to have the unity of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. Behold how good it and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the wonderful thing. That they may be one. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's what we need. There's enough fakers, there's enough phonies. There's just not enough people who love one another. That's what we need. Let me close with this here. This is an amazing statement here in verse 23, where Jesus goes on to say, that they may know that you have sent me. And listen to this. And that you have loved them just as much as you have loved me. That's an amazing thing what Jesus says right there. If it wasn't there in the Bible, and if Jesus himself hadn't said it, I wouldn't dare to believe that. That's here he is. The truth about the one who is in Jesus Christ, who is adopted into God's family, is that he has accepted us in the beloved, Jesus Christ, and God the Father loves that person in Christ just as much as he loves his only son, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And literally the idea here, when it says we're accepted in the beloved, when it talks about that, it's embraced. We're, by God the Father, we're embraced in the beloved. The word accepted carries the connotation of, well, we'll let you in, but reluctantly. You know, you're accepted, but only just. But here, the idea, when it talks about us being accepted in the beloved, the idea is God says, I want to embrace you. I embrace you in the beloved. I'm now in a position where I have total, full acceptance with the Father. So ask yourself this question. Does God the Father love Jesus? Yes, he does. Does God the Father totally accept Jesus as being part of his family? Of course he does. Then because this is the reason we're accepted, is because we're in Christ. God, therefore, loves you, totally accepts you as being part of God's family, just as much as he accepts Jesus Christ himself. Because you're in Christ. He accepts you on the same level as he accepts his son into his presence. How can you say that? Because Jesus says it right here. You love them, speaking of us, as much as you love me. In regards to my acceptance with God, it doesn't matter how I feel about myself. I don't have to wonder how I'm doing. Or have I done enough to make myself worthy to be a child of God today? I must understand this simple principle. I'm embraced and accepted by God, not because of who I am, but I'm accepted because of where I am. Where am I? I'm in the Beloved, Jesus Christ. And he is perfect. God sees me in the Beloved. He sees me, and my standing with him is perfect. And because you're in Christ, you're acceptable to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Your acceptance has nothing to do with who you are or how you perform. It's nothing to do with that. But it's to do with where you are in Christ. So once and for all, you know, we have to stop this idea that I'm not worthy to come into God's presence today. Because I wasn't quite as good as I was yesterday. Even on your best day, you're still not worthy. I'm not worthy. You never were worthy. You'll never be worthy. Even on your best days, you're still never going to be worthy. So get over it. Just get over it. And remember, always, that your acceptance and your standing with God comes through you being in Christ. That's what we have in Jesus. That's what we have. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to be here in this church today. This pulpit. Just thank you for the ministry of this church and the things that, the way that this church has encouraged me through pastors' teaching and through the friendship and the fellowship of the people here, the Joe and the guys here. I just think of all the love that's been shown to us. For Judy here and the people in the office and so forth, and the way that we've been looked after and so forth, Lord, I just thank you for this church. And I just pray that you'll bless us as we continue in our walk with you. And Father, bless this church. Bless these people tonight. You love each and every one that's here tonight. You've got a plan and a purpose for their lives. You called them to fulfill something in their lives. And Lord, we just pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit in this nation. Lord, we need it, and we need it bad. In our nation, Father, we're so far removed from what we were. We've deserted you. We've betrayed what we had. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that Jesus would come quickly. But yet, on the other hand, Lord, before you do, send a mighty work of your Spirit. Whichever, Lord, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.